Welcome back, and especially welcome if you're new here. This may be your first time at Christ the King, and we're really, really glad you came. You came to the right place. It's a privilege to have you with us. I hope you've enjoyed your time with us so far, and I do hope you enjoy what I have to say from the Bible. My name's Joel. I'm one of the leaders here at CCK, and what we're doing at the moment is going through a series of messages from a book in the Bible called 1 Corinthians. That's the first letter that we have that Paul, who was one of the founders of Christianity, wrote to the church in Corinth. And we've been looking through it. We're going through it over a few months, and we're in chapter 1 still. So if you have your Bible with you, you might want to turn there. We're going to put the words up on the screen in just a moment. We're in chapter 1, but verses 18 to 25. 18 to 25. Before the words come up, though, we're going to show you another one of these short films that we've made. Each week, we're showing you these films, showing stories that present something of the story of how someone's life has been changed by Jesus Christ. And I've really been enjoying these. And this one particularly is one of my favorites. It's a story of Jerome Pearson, who's a good friend in the church. And I found this breathtaking. I hope you enjoy watching it. And after that, we'll get straight into the scripture. Let's just show it now.
There was quite a bit of disappointment, regret, failure, and just a real sense of needing something in my life. I'd spent all my adult life in the grips of addictions, mainly heroin, and from the age of 18 to 28, I had an injecting heroin habit that really brought me to my knees. It was a really difficult and dark time of my life, and I struggled with a lot of failures. I was in and out of residential rehab facilities. I was on day programs. A lot of kind of fractured relationships in my life, and things were pretty desperate. I guess I was searching for something, and I ended up looking for that something in a needle and a spoon, and that's how small my life had become. Like, I got clean and sober, and you could say, okay, that's the end of the story. But actually, I hit a more deep and profound rock bottom after that. I spent 4 years clean and sober, and I eventually came to the realization that there was still kind of this brokenness, there was still this kind of futility, this sense of something's not right with me. And in a sense, that was more profound. So I was speaking to a very good friend of mine at the time, and he spoke to me about Jesus. And I went to church and had an incredibly powerful experience with God. And it was a sense of real cleansing, a sense of real, I've come home. This is what I've been searching for all along, through the drugs, through the disappointment, through the failure. And looking back now, I can honestly say God has been so, so good in my life. Career prospects today, he's kept me clean and sober. Not just clean and sober, though, he's given me a quality of sobriety. He's brought new friends into my life. I have a fiance. You know, things that I wouldn't have dreamed of, you know, when I was shoving needles in my body. So, yeah, that's really what Jesus has done for me, plus so much more.
God, we come to you once more to ask you for your supernatural help as we look at these words of Scripture. We say, please send your Holy Spirit upon us now to cause these verses to punch holes in our hearts and minds so that we're aware of you and your presence and your power in a fresh and life-changing way this evening. I pray, speak to us, speak to us, speak to us. Don't let us leave tonight without speaking to us. We thank you for what's invested in these scriptures, the potential for life change as we open the Bible together. Let it be fulfilled tonight. And I pray especially, Lord, for people here tonight for whom the cross is a subject of confusion. Perhaps even this whole meeting is a confusion to them. And they're wondering, even if they should have come, they're wondering why they've got here in the first place. I want to pray, oh God, would you speak, would you comfort, would you draw people to yourself? We pray, oh God, be glorified amongst us this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, the problem that Paul's facing with this church in Corinth, we touched on it last week, is that really the culture of the church has been infected with the culture of the city. Corinth was a city in many respects just like Brighton. We could compare them. I could talk about what made them similar. But basically, there was within Corinth a celebrity culture. That was one of the big things. A culture whereby certain people were standing out because of, not because of musicianship or, you know, being a film star or any of those kind of media that we have in our contemporary world, but actually for being very forceful, sophisticated personalities, and especially through speaking, through eloquence. That was kind of in the way that Corinth was wired. People stood out because they were the great orators of the age. But the problem was their oratory, their speaking skill, their technique, really was a tool for building up their own ego and their own kind of empire. And it meant that people went head to head for kind of a following in the city. And we're talking about not amongst Christians. This was in the Greek society. And the word that we might associate with this culture is the Greek word sophia. Sophia, which really is supposed to mean wisdom. Worldly wisdom. It's interesting that we have the word sophistication, which basically boils down to the same kind of thing. You know, people who talk, who write, who present themselves in a way that earns respect because there's an air of sophistication and maybe even a kind of elitism about it. And it was right there in the heart of the city. It found its way into the church. So the church probably felt a bit like a Big Brother household, or, you know, in a reality show where everybody's kind of nice on the surface, but basically they're trying to win over each other. They're hoping they don't get voted out next. And they'll do anything to avoid being voted, even though they're kind of nice and sweet to each other. And Paul's been well informed by people from the church that there is this division in Corinth. And he writes strongly. His first four chapters really are taken up with addressing this issue and trying to put people in the right perspective to understand who they are, who God is, and how they ought to see each other. And here what he's doing is he's taking on this whole idea of wisdom, sophistication, and really trying to puncture it, trying to stick a pin in it, show it for what it really is. And the way he does it is he kind of acts like an umpire or a referee, someone who's kind of bringing the verdict in the situation, so that he's got the right and the privilege, it seems, to say, look, the results are in. If you want to know what God values as important, what God sees as wise, what God sees as strong, the result's in. I can tell you. You needn't worry. You needn't be vying for in the fight. It's over. It's over. God has made his verdict plain how he will evaluate human endeavors. All the things that men and women try to do to prove their worth. It's like God has just said, look, enough. Enough. This is how I will judge. This is how I'll value things. The race is over. I guess it's a little bit, an illustration I could use would be like if you go to watch a horse race up at the race course up the hill, or, you know, anywhere, you'll see the horses, you know, bursting out onto the course the moment that the race begins. But you might imagine this. Just imagine if right in the middle of the race you realize that most of the horses have somehow got distracted because they're not really in the race anymore. They're turning the event into a show jumping event. And instead of straining every muscle to actually beat the clock and beat the other horses in the race, what they're doing is just showing off their agility, showing off their moves. I don't know about show jumping, you can probably tell. I'm not one of those horsey people, but you can imagine that the difference. You'd be like, what are they doing? They've forgotten that it's like a winner to be declared. There's a race. There's a tape to break, or whatever. You know, there's a line to cross, and you're just jumping around. You're just kind of showing off, as if the race didn't matter. You've got your eyes on the wrong prize. And Paul is making that point ever so clearly. In fact, if you read verse 20, that's kind of what he says. Where is the one who is wise, you know, sophisticated? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? You might imagine Paul like a sports commentator in the box saying, where have they come in? Where's that horse? You know, the favorite, the hot favorite. Where is he? Oh, he's not even shown. He's not even crossed the line. Where is he? Where is the one who's wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age who looked so wise and impressive and sophisticated? Where is he? He's not even understood the point of why we're even here. He's so concerned about winning the accolades of the society around him. He's not understood that God is making a judgment. That God is the one who will actually judge us. See, this is the thing that we need to come to terms with. It's not a popular thing to say. It's certainly not a fashionable thing to say. But the Bible does teach us about a God who makes judgments, who is called upon by himself to make the final verdict on situations and on our lives. And the tendency, certainly in our kind of Western culture, certainly in places like Brighton, is for people to imagine that it's actually our responsibility to make the judgment on him. We get to decide. We get to judge God. You know, we get to decide what kind of God we will permit, what we'll allow our God to be like. And if certain features of God don't fit in with our preference, then we'll remove them. And we'll have a God who isn't like that. He's like this, 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 and this. But we don't like that bit. And everybody seems to do that. We read this book and there have been people who've literally done that, torn pages out of it and re-edited it. So we don't really like the God it presents, so we'll have it like this. And what you're doing is you're like a sculptor who's taking, you know, a statue, a marble statue, and you're kind of wearing it down more. You're distorting its shape and deforming it to fit in with your preference, what you would like it to look like. But you know, when you do that with God, you end up without God. You end up with an invention. The Bible has a lot to say about people who invent gods. They don't usually come out well. They certainly don't come out very helped, because the gods they make are useless because they're not real. They're dead. And some people say, well, God is just a figment of your imagination. God is just something that you guys project onto the backdrop of the universe. You've made God to comfort yourselves. What do I say to that? I say this. Yes, that's true. People do that. At certain stages of my life, I've done that. I've made a God who suits me. But no one would make the God of this book. No one would do that in their right mind. Who would do that? And that's kind of Paul's point here. He's saying, look, you Corinthians, you've got your preferences of how you think God should act, how you think God should rescue the world, how you think God should solve all our problems and make things right. But you're ignoring the fact that that's up to God. It's completely up to him how he does things. He's God, isn't he? It's up to him how he saves the world, how he changes things, how he wraps history up in its conclusion. It's God's decision, not arrogant man's decision. I've had to learn that one. And really, he's dealing here with people who are trying to create gods based on their cultural ideal. Every society has kind of cultural ideals, values, things that we hoist up and say, this is what we ideal as the perfect thing, the thing that everybody should be judged by, including God. Now in Corinth, there are a couple of things that he touches on here. The people in the church in Corinth were really stirred up by certain ideals that they were passionate about. Now, listen to this carefully, because this is really how to understand this fairly important but kind of complicated bit of the Bible. He's talking to a church that's made up mostly of Greeks, some Jews and lots of Greeks. And so he concentrates particularly on the cultural ideals of those two people groups, the Greeks and the Jews. And you can see how he's doing that there in verse 22. Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. The Jews demand signs. Let's look at them first. The Jews in the congregation, or the ex-Jews or whatever, you know, people who were brought up Jewish but had become Christians, what they would have been used to in their upbringing was a longing for signs, great signs, wonders that God would do on their behalf. That's a very important subclause in the contract, on their behalf. They wanted signs. They wanted to see God do things that are strong And the problem that they have with the message that Paul's been preaching is this kind of paradox between strength and weakness. Strength and weakness. That's the first thing, really, that he's arguing about here. See, the Jews were used to having no strength. They were used to being weak, very weak, in the eyes of the surrounding nations and, to be honest, in their own eyes as well, because the powers that had emerged in that part of the world had for centuries squashed them under their heel. The Jews were used to being treated like dirt by the Assyrians, then the Babylonians, then the Hellenists, and then the Romans. The Romans were the worst of all, it seemed, just totally walking over the whole world, taking it on and controlling people, including the Judeans, the people, you know, people who lived as Jews in that area, but Jews all over the place. And these people who were God's chosen, called out people, the Jews, had really grown up with a strong conviction that God would one day come and melt their enemies. I mean, you know, quite literally devastate, destroy all of those who stood against them for centuries. What they were longing for, what they were waiting for from God was signs, power, strength, rescuing them from slavery, as he had through Moses in Egypt. You know that story. God rescuing them, God coming to their aid to sort out their problems. And the way he would do it was this promised rescuer, this great champion, savior, that would come upon the scene as God's special, anointed, gifted, you know, hero, and basically destroy all their enemies and take them through to an era of glory where they would be the lords of the earth. That was what they were kind of longing for. Their hero would be called the Meshua, or Messiah. Or if you're Greek, the word you would have used was Christ. It means the same thing. Anointed one. Christ, Messiah, Savior, to save the people from the Romans and all the other nations. That was what they longed for. Now, when, of course, Paul comes into their world saying, yes, God has come to save the world, and God has come to do it through his Meshua, through his hero, they were all ears. But when he said, and he was crucified, well, that was very disappointing. That was not as attractive. Because such a person wouldn't be very useful to them. A crucified Messiah is not much use against brutal Romans. If anyone's going to get crucified, it's going to be them, not the Messiah. The Messiah should be the one doing the crucifying, not being crucified, frankly. We expect him to come, and we expect him to kill everybody on our behalf. We certainly don't expect him to get strung up and left to die a horrific death. So when Paul came saying, yeah, Christ crucified, that for them was like a, you know, an oxymoron. It was like hot ice or dry water. Christ crucified makes no sense. And it still makes no sense to us, right? You know, if you're honest, you think, well, how could that help anybody? What I want is a God who comes and rescues me and saves me from my plight. And my plight is that my life is not as I want it to be. It's not as good as it is for the people in the magazines. I'm not as happy as my neighbor. I'm not as happy as that lady that lives across the road. I haven't got that job, that position, that degree, that place. That's what I want. I want God to come and fix it. And if he fixes it, well, I'll take him very seriously, obviously. I like that kind of a God who cooperates with my ambitions, who sits in on my agenda and toes the line. Love that kind of God. That would be great. Wouldn't you love that kind of God? He's at your beck and call, rescuing you, sorting you out from your terrible plight, your situation. Oh, God's here. He's going to help me out because he really is there to meet my needs. That's what he's here for. See, religions that are basically about a God who comes to meet you and sort out your needs so that you can have what you want in life. And what you want in life is a better car, more money, good health, good wife, good husband. And if he gives you those, I like that kind of God. And if he doesn't touch, if I'm allowed to carry on being the same person that I'm being as well, so much the better. I'll trust God as long as I don't have to lose this relationship. As long as I don't have to give him anything, give him any money or give him any time or give any effort to him. That's great. I like that kind of God. I like a God that sorts out my marriage, my finances, my children, my parents. That would be just perfect. Listen, religions that do that tend to do fairly well. If a religion got invented in Brighton, it would be like that. In fact, it has been invented in Brighton. It's been invented all over the world. It's man-made. Man-made. Man-fulfilling. That's why books with the title, I Can Make You Thin, sell well. Books with the title, I Can Make You Rich, sell very well. Because those kind of superstitions, those fads, wow, that's attractive to us. But Paul comes along saying, the answer to the world's problems is a crucified man. A crucified Jew. Offensive. And you know what made it even more, what twisted the knife for the Jewish audience was that this idea of crucifixion was worse than anything. It's one thing to have a Messiah who got martyred by being stabbed or beheaded or any kind of death, but the ignominy of being hung upon a tree. When the Jews had their holy book, Deuteronomy, that says, cursed is the man who hangs upon a tree. Cursed. The Bible said that. The man who is hung upon a tree, he is cursed. God curses him. So you've got a Messiah who turns up and gets killed by the Romans, by the enemies, and then God doesn't even help him. In fact, God makes it worse. God curses him. God rejects him on the cross. Jesus on the cross is rejected by men and rejected by God. And Paul says, worship him. It's ridiculous and it's offensive. That's why he says it is a stumbling block to the Jews, verse 23. It's the Greek word, a scandalon. That's where we get the word scandal from. It's offensive. It's shocking. It's horrific. A cursed Messiah? This is ridiculous. Just take him away. Paul, we're not listening. Because it doesn't fit their cultural ideal of how God should operate, how God should work. But friends, the truth is this is the thing. They had not actually understood God properly. They'd not read their Bibles properly. They'd not understood that, of course, God coming into the world would suffer. That's what was promised all through the pages of this book. You get it everywhere. God's going to come, and God's not going to just inflict suffering. God's going to suffer. God's going to receive it, not just lash it out. In fact, he will be the one that is lashed. He will be the one that is whipped, beaten, mocked, jeered at, spat upon, and hung on a tree while they stab him with his hands and feet and in his side. If you read the Bible faithfully, if they read it without blinkers on and understood, what is this telling us about God? Yes, he must suffer because someone must suffer, because someone must receive the curse that we deserve. God had warned them as a nation, you will be cursed if you follow idols, if you worship other gods, if you give your heart to that which is not God, you will receive cursings. And for centuries, they'd walked in cursings, in the darkness of being divided from their God, waiting for the rescuer, not understanding that the rescuer wasn't going to come and save them from enemies who wore shields and spears and swords. The rescuer was going to have to come and save them from someone inside them. The real enemy was in here, not in Rome. The real enemy was their own heart, their own sin. That's why someone had to receive a curse. Someone had to die. A lonely death. If they understood that, then they could hear what Paul was saying. And not only would they believe what he said, but they would be standing in shock and wonder at a God who is so unbelievably powerful and yet so mysteriously humble that he can deal even with the worst enemy in the world, our sin. Anyone can defeat a Roman army in the end. Only God could deal with sin. Only God. Paul's saying, where is the scribe? Where is the Bible student? Where is the one who knows his Bible and knows that God is going to send a rescuer? You haven't understood the first thing about the Bible. From the beginning, God said that this would happen. And this should be a surprise. Maybe you've never thought of it like this. But friends, the biggest problems that we face are not the fact that we're too fat or too thin or too poor or too rich or too hated. Or, you know, we've not been brought up well. Or we've been rejected by our peers. Our potential has never been recognized. Or we're sick. We're physically sick. These problems may be great indeed. They may genuinely be serious problems. But I'm here to tell you, they are not the biggest problem. The biggest problem is something much, much deeper. It's much more serious than that. And unless we get deliverance from that problem, then friends, all the other things are just cosmetic. They're shallow, superficial solutions. They're like band-aids on a wound that is much deeper. God sent his son to be a curse. We preach Christ crucified, the only way for souls to be saved who've gone astray. This is Christianity. This is Paul's message. This is my message to you. This is what you need to hear. But this is the thing. We tend to reject the cross in our culture, perhaps for other reasons. We may be a bit more like the Greeks. Let's look at the Greeks now, because he's talking to the Jews, but he's also talking to these others. The Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. Wisdom. Do you remember that word, Sophia? Sophistication. They seek knowledge. They seek information. They seek reason, rationalism, a way to work out the world through our cleverness, through our study, through our scholarship. If we would just investigate scientifically and come to hypotheses that can't be refuted, we can find out everything that we need to know about the world. This is the way that we'll solve our problems, through our intellect, through reason. And the fact is, we can. We can solve many of our problems through reason. We have done, right? Mankind is brilliant. I'm not going to deny that. That would be stupid. God made man in his own image. No wonder man is brilliant. Men and women have for centuries been accumulating vast amounts of knowledge and information and ingenuity. And through the skills that they've acquired, they've managed to solve huge medical problems, huge communication problems, huge transportation problems, huge financial problems even sometimes. And so because of his great ability to sort out various diseases, various maladies in society, man suddenly aspires too high, like some kind of, you know, Icarus ascending. You know, he sort of imagines that he can also solve all the mysteries of God. We, through our cleverness, can suss out who God is, what he's like, and what he thinks. We'll get there. We'll just give us time. We'll get there. We'll get there. It'll take us a little while. We'll get there. We'll suss him out. Right? And this is true. This is what Stephen Hawking said in his book that he wrote all those years ago, The Brief History of Time. He is the guy that said, through our scientific knowledge, through physics and cosmology, we will understand the very mind of God. That's what he said. We'll get there through science. We'll get to know the mind of God. That's how we confidently proceed. We can suss it out. Because we've sussed out some scientific challenges, we can suss God out. We can put God in a test tube. You can see God on a microscope. We'll work it all out. We'll work out if there's a God by our cleverness, by our reason. There was a cosmonaut from Russia, the first man in space in the 1950s. First one who ever went up to space. And he came back saying, tell you what I've learned. I've learned that there definitely isn't a God. Definitely. Because I couldn't see him. I didn't see him, so there can't be one. And someone said, you would have seen him if you took your spacesuit off. But more importantly, C.S. Lewis said, some of us were very relieved that he didn't see him. What kind of God would that be? Who can be reduced to our scientific ability? We've lunged so far that God says, oh, you found me! I've been trying to hide from you for that one. I was just hiding behind Saturn and you saw me. Yeah, I saw him. You know, is that you're behind? No, not that. No. It was a meteor. No, it's God. And that's his big beard, the trail behind him. This is the madness that we think, or we can reduce him to our scientific categories. We can suss him out. We'll learn. We'll understand. But God has said, this is what, friends, this is what the Bible says. Take it or leave it, but this is what the Bible says. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world. Verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the foolishness, the folly, the madness of what we preach to save those who believe. God's decreed that he will not be found by independent, arrogant, self-sufficient human wisdom, where we assume that God has to prove himself according to our specific scientific criteria. And when he does, we'll believe in him. That's what the Greeks were doing. This man, this Paul, he's come in to preach a certain religion involving a Messiah, or a hero, some kind of God, who was crucified. Now that is frankly silly, isn't it? Really, it's just moronic. That's, you know, the word moros, folly, foolishness. It's just silly. Because, you know, messiahs don't get crucified. Heroes, gods cannot be crucified. Come on. Especially you. Frankly, the word crucifixion was a disgusting word. You know, we think that a cross is an elegant symbol. We wear them around our neck proudly. You know, I'm wearing a cross. Cause I'm not, but, you know, I might. And it could be seen as a decorative thing. It's a pleasant thing to have. Maybe, you know, buildings are shaped in a cross shape. We have ornaments of crosses on walls and so on, and it's seen as an appropriate, elegant shape. It's even non-Christians, even, you know, rock stars have crosses, even rap singers have massive crosses, not believers in Jesus at all, but they celebrate this symbol of the cross. But listen, if you would have done that in the year that Paul was writing this letter, you would have been seen as some kind of sick pervert. A friend of mine was talking to someone in the shop who had a cross around her neck. He said to her, look, what's that on your neck? She said, it's a cross. He said, that's disgusting. If you're wearing a cross, he said it, not me, okay? It's not. He said, it's like wearing an electric chair on your neck. It's like wearing a hangman's noose. That's what it is. I know that's not how it seems now, right? I'm not trying to get at you. But in Paul's day, that's the point I'm making. We've come a long way. We have no idea how offensive the cross was. People who lived in Roman times, they knew enough about it. Probably rumors. Maybe they occasionally saw a crucifix on the side of a hill as they were leaving or coming into town. And it was disgusting, it was filthy, it was revolting. If at the dinner table someone in polite society said the word cross, everyone would feel a bit embarrassed, they would probably apologize quite quickly, they'd all go quiet and change the subject very fast. To talk about the weather or something. Because someone said cross, oh, how embarrassing. It was a revolting thing. And so Paul rides into town with these Greeks saying, I've come to preach to you a God who was crucified. It's foolishness. It's just folly. No, we don't need that, Paul. We've found philosophers who can help us to find God, who can sort out our problems, who give us an answer to all the world's need. We have thinkers, we have Socrates, we have Plato, we have Aristotle, we have these great traditions of the Stoic philosophers and others who've learned the mysteries of the world. What are you doing presenting this crucified Savior? But this is still an offense, right? People are still looking for answers desperately, but remove any cross option quickly. Quickly, that's just silly. It's grotesque. We find God through our own methods, right? The truth is that we can't. What we like to imagine, and please hear this, what you may be, maybe you've never thought of it this way, what we like to imagine is that there's a kind of level playing field. And that God has to sort of assert himself and prove himself according to good evidence, and then we will accept him because we're reasonable people. We're reasonable. We can handle a bit of argument. And if God impresses us with his argument, if the cross is impressive on a rational level by worldly wisdom, we will accept it. Of course, what do you expect? We're reasonable. We're 21st century Brightonians. We're reasonable people. Listen, that's just an assumption. That's all I can say. It's quite a big assumption, isn't it? To assume that our minds, even if you're an atheist, you've got to understand what you believe about your mind is that it was evolved from the slime. You used to be something, years, centuries back, millennia, billions of years back, you were subatomic articles. You somehow emerged through processes of biological, and so now, you are this perfectly rational being that's able to. Why would you assume that? That you somehow you're able to reason through issues of whether there's God, whether he loves us, whether he wants to save us, who Jesus is, whether we need to be saved. and how he's going to do it. See, we're not like that. This is what Jesus himself said in John chapter 3. This is the judgment. Listen to this. These are the words of Jesus himself. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, but the world hates the light because its deeds are evil. See, at the end of the day, people do not reject God because there isn't enough information. They reject God because they don't like him very much. People say, well, if there's a God, why doesn't he come and reveal himself to us? He did. He did. If there's a God, why doesn't he write it in the sky? The Bible says that he does that every morning. The heavens declare the glory of the Lord. See, we don't lack information. We just lack the willingness to receive it. We like the guy that goes to the doctor and says, I'm dead. I am actually dead, yeah. And the doctor says, the evidence seems to be against it. No, you don't understand. I am really dead. Prove it to me that I am not dead. And the doctor does, breathe on this mirror. See, glass, you see the mist? And he comes up with a clever, clever reason why that mist might be there. Prove to me that I'm not dead. And so he hits his knee, and it comes up. He says, well, actually, corpses can sometimes do that. Corpses reflect like that sometimes. Prove that I'm not dead. Oh, he said, okay, here's one. I'm going to put a scalpel in your arm, make you bleed, because dead people can't bleed. So if you bleed, that'll prove that you're alive, right? Guy says, yeah, okay. Puts a scalpel in his arm. Guy starts to bleed. He says, oh, wow, what do you know? Dead men do bleed. So yeah, that's what we like. We change the goalposts. Like, well, I've had that. People say, well, if you do this, I'll believe it. But that doesn't. It's the heart. It's the thing. The heart's the problem. Our wisdom, we're addicted to. We imagine that through reason we'll solve it all. But the problem is that it's not just an issue of our rationality. It is an issue of that. I'm not saying you have to. To be a Christian, what you have to do is start believing things that you know are completely false. That's because that's to be really spiritual. People do that. You start the day by believing you make stuff up. Yeah, the world is made of blancmange. I believe it. It must be true. No, you don't do that. It's not you're given a brain to use. God loves the intellect. He wants you to worship him with it. Jesus said, love the Lord with your mind. So don't throw it away. It's what Christians sometimes do in a desire to be spiritual. No. But you submit it. You ask your questions. You push for answers. If there's a God, why is there this? What is this? Explain this bit from the Bible. But friends, do it humbly. Expect God to be there. Open your heart as well as your mind. Think about the fact that your heart may actually not be as unbiased as you've always imagined. So Paul says, listen, the world through its wisdom does not know God. That's not the way to know him. It seems like foolishness. But it's actually wisdom from God. See, we're looking at these two cultural ideals, all right? Strength for the Jews, wisdom for the Greeks. For the Jews, knowing real strength means you can't embrace the cross because the cross is a symbol of weakness. So we will not become Christians because we do not want to become weak. The great, great surprise, the shocking irony is that by resisting and rejecting God for strength, you actually become weaker and weaker and weaker. We, the Greeks, resist God because we want to be wise. We want to be intelligent. We want to be highly intellectual. So we reject God. We reject this foolishness. But the shocking thing is, the more you reject God's wisdom, the more foolish we become. The more dull of hearing we become. We're suppressing the truth. And we become fools, as the Bible says in Romans chapter 1. The thing is, you embrace the foolishness of God and you become wise. You embrace the weakness of God and you become strong. It's a paradox. It's like a weird thing. It's a shock. But that's actually how we come to God, through the cross. Let me just finally apply this to us. You see, in Brighton, we might think, well, we're different to the first century Jews in Corinth and the Greeks. We're not wired that way. I think we're wired pretty similar, but I'll give you that. I think there may be other things in Brighton that cause people to see Christianity with disdain because it doesn't fit in with how we want things to go. Let's take the cultural ideal of pleasure. Pleasure. You see, there's another way of looking at this. There's wisdom and folly, but there's also pleasure and pain. If Brighton is standing for anything in all its history, the thing that Brighton is famous for is pleasure. It's where you go for pleasure. If you just turn up as a student, well done. Pleasure. That's what it's here for. And we live in a culture, in a world where medical science means that, you know, so many of the pains and the agonies and the emotional upsets that people in generations by would have just assumed. You would have assumed that you might maybe live past the age of 40, possibly. And some of your children might live past the age of 10. We live in a world where we expect everything to fit perfectly in with our pleasurable experience and our expectations. And so the cross is offensive to us because it's about pain, isn't it? Didn't Jesus say that? He said, if you want to be my disciple, you must deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. In other words, to be really, friends, and you know God, you have to be crucified. You have to die. Maybe literally you will have to die for him. This is the kind of message Jesus brought to the world. I ask you to accept some pain in your life. You'll have trouble if you follow me. Friends, it's still true, isn't it? That's exactly what the reality is. If you become a Christian, of course there's pain. There's pain involved in knowing God. You shoulder a burden of pain. And for that reason alone, thousands of Brightonians would never go near Jesus because they don't want pain. They want pleasure. They only want pleasure. But let's just take the logic of what Paul's saying here and apply it to pleasure and pain. The world pursues pleasure, but actually doesn't get to receive true pleasure because it looks for pleasure apart from God. And the best pleasures that we have leave us ultimately with a bad taste in the mouth because we don't know the God who provides it. We can't give thanks for it. We cannot truly enjoy it. We don't know the eternal one at whose right hand are pleasures evermore. See, God wants to please people. God wants to give pleasure. That is why he made you. Hundreds of years ago, there were some people who wrote the Westminster Confession. The first line of it is this: what is the chief end of man? What is the goal of mankind? And the answer is to know God and to enjoy him forever. To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's true. That's what the Bible teaches. We are called upon not just to serve God, not just to do what he says, but to enjoy God. God invites you into a life of pleasure and joy. But there is pain in it. There's pain on the surface. Just on the surface, there's pain. At a superficial level, it's painful. Yeah, it's painful. But you expect a puddle of pain to inherit an ocean of pleasure, which God promises for all eternity. The unsearchable riches of Christ. Pleasure evermore. So it's foolish, surely, to reject God, saying, well, I can't handle the thought of being a Christian. It sounds tough. It sounds difficult. It sounds painful. Friends, it's going to be difficult whatever. Your life's going to be difficult. It's going to be jaded. There's going to be problems anyway. It's not a good reason to reject the cross because even the pleasures of a world without God are very fleeting and they give way to terrible pain in the end. Surely that's what Jerome's story tells us as well. Let's look finally at another one. Beauty and ugliness. See, if there's anything in the world that makes our culture tick, it's a fascination with beauty. A fascination with things, at least on a skin deep, on a surface level, being attractive to us, being beautiful to us. And you can tell that. You switch on the telly, you know, you're not allowed to be a newsreader unless you look at least a bit like a model. You're not, you know, the magazine racks are not presenting ordinary faces. You're only allowed to fit in really into the public culture if you are attractive on a visible, sensual level. We pursue beauty. We are passionate for beauty. We want beauty. We want to be beautiful. We want it so badly. We wish we could look like him or like her. We feel rejected. We feel somehow cut off. We feel somehow failures if we don't. I know that I'm speaking to many of you. There's a song that Robbie Williams just brought out literally this last few days called Bodies. Some of you might have heard it. Where he talks about this. He said in the chorus, the refrain, all we've ever wanted is to look good naked. And he keeps coming back to that line, saying, I look in the mirror and I'm frightened of rejection. And he even says in the song, talks about Jesus. He talks about Jesus died for you. He says that in the song. It's a funny song to come out the week I'm preaching on this. Jesus died for you. But then at the end of the song, he said, Jesus didn't die for you. What are you on? That's how the song ends. So it seems like Robbie's just, okay, I'll come this close, but it just seems foolishness to me. It's foolishness, it's pain, but it's also ugliness. You know, the idea of a cross, there's nothing pretty about it, really, if we look at it honestly. Jesus wasn't pretty on the cross. It was hideous. It was mangled flesh. It was bones being torn out of joint. It was horrifically ugly. That can't be beautiful. And Jesus himself wasn't attractive, as far as we know. The Bible says he had no physical beauty that we should be attracted by. He wasn't a model. He wasn't front page of Esquire. He was very dull looking, perhaps, for all we know. But we're built with this desire for beauty, aren't we? Can't pretend we're not. We want beauty. God made us to love beauty. That's what sets us apart from animals that can run, you know, scurry past a sunset to get nuts. You know, just, I want some acorns. So sunset, it doesn't even, it's living by instinct. But you and me, we've got this instinct that God's given us because we're made in his image to see, to stop, be stopped in our tracks because we saw a sunset, right? Because you heard a symphony or you saw a painting and you are taken by it. God gave you an appetite, a capacity for beauty. Why did he do that? He did it because it has to be satisfied. It can only be satisfied by him. The beauties of this age, passing at best. People we want to look like, the things we want to, you know, somehow come across as, just, you know, it's going to pass away. You can't fight wrinkles forever and ever and ever. You can't fight the flab forever and ever and ever. You can't be perfect and beautiful. You just can't. You just can't. But there's a God who is the personification of beauty. There's a God, it's written about in Psalm 27. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, to behold the beauty of the Lord. The one thing worth living for is God's perfect beauty. The perfect beauty of God. That may be a weird idea to you. You might think, well, I never thought of God as beautiful. I've thought of God as old, efficient, you know, powerful, scary. He's beautiful. And the more you get to know him, the more you understand that. And actually, the beauties of this present age, the things you see, are meant to be signposts that show us to the greater beauty that resides in God. And without God, the beauties we pursue, actually, we don't understand them. That's why artists in the 20th century started to rip canvases and say, the death of God, the end of God. Because without God, what's the standard of aesthetics? What is beauty anyway? What does it mean? Because there is a God who reveals himself as a God of beauty, who loves beauty, and who came to do something that looks so shockingly ugly. The cross of Jesus Christ reveals still a God who's so beautiful. This God is amazing. That he would come to a planet of wicked, evil rebels who hate him and lay his life down for them. That he would sit in a room filled with 12 arrogant men vying for his attention, career opportunists, and humble himself, take a towel to his waist, fill up a bowl with water, and wash their feet. Because that's what God is like. God is beautiful. God shocks us. We're going to worship this God again. We're going to respond and come to him and praise him for who he is. And you may have just thought tonight, well, what's the practical message? Tell me what to do. You know, you preach a whole message. You haven't told us what to do. I'm telling you to just know God. I'm telling you to worship God. God of the Bible who reveals himself through a crucified man. And it may be that you're not a Christian tonight. Maybe you're here and you're not yet sure if you really are a Christian. You don't know. You think, oh, maybe I am, I don't know. Maybe you know you're not a Christian. We'd love to celebrate communion with you. We're going to do that in a moment. We're going to come forward and have bread and wine from these tables. And that's a chance for us to celebrate the body and blood of Jesus being given for us. The chance to pray for each other. There'll be people at the tables who are ready to pray for you if you've got needs. We'd love to pray for you. We'd love to serve you in that way. You might think, well, am I allowed to have communion? I'm not a Christian. I don't know. Should I have communion? Well, we'd love it if you could. But you can't yet if you're not a Christian. It's just that's the way it is. But we'd love, if you want to have communion, you're very welcome tonight to become a Christian and have communion with us. You know, becoming a Christian is simple. The Bible says that you call on the name of the Lord and you're saved. So what we're going to do is I'm going to pray a prayer. We're going to close our eyes. You don't have to pray this out loud with me, but in your heart, if you want to become a Christian tonight, just pray this in your heart with me, yeah? And then when I've finished, we'll stand together and worship God. And if you pray this prayer with me also, that little card, the Connect card in front of you, just tick the box on there that says, I prayed to receive Jesus. And it would be great, just so that we know about what's happened with you. We'd love to even get in touch with you if you want to put details. You don't have to, but please feel free to and shove it in one of those boxes behind the doors upstairs or downstairs. But let's just pray. Pray this prayer with me. God, I'm so, so sorry for my sin. I realize now that I haven't lived for you. I've lived as if you're not even there. Instead of worshiping God, I've worshipped other things. And I know now that the cost of that is judgment.